I thought that last Sunday would really wind up this little, what I thought would be a duet of messages on overcoming forgiveness. But as I thought about it, there was just one last thing I wanted to say about it. And so this morning, this will be the end on overcoming failure. And this part three on this is changing your mind. Let me give you just a little backdrop for this. I grew up Pentecostal in the days where Pentecostals acted like Pentecostals. Okay? And really, I thought the biggest part of accepting the Lord was feeling a supercharged experience with God. And I'm not discounting that at all. Okay? But as I matured and grew in my faith, which really, for me, really burst on the scene when I was about 20, because when I was a teenager, I was too busy being a hippie and doing all the other things and exploring the religions of the East and all this other stuff that doesn't work. And I had the most emotionless conversion of anybody I knew. It was on a Sunday night. My dad was the pastor, and I practiced reluctantly churchianity, but had not really made a full commitment at that time. And for some reason, there wasn't any great compulsion or anything, but I just went forward, because in those days we had church on Sunday night, and it always closed with an altar service. How many of you remember altar services? And so I went up there, and I had, you know, been doing my whole thing, I went, and I just over in a corner of the church, been a pew there, I just asked the Lord into my heart. And actually, that was asking the Lord for a return visit into my heart, because my dad said the first time I asked the Lord into my heart, I was only 4 years old, because, I grew up in church. I just, you know, that's just the way it was. I don't know what I was really expecting. I didn't know if I expected some celestial celebration or some electric experience, but I felt nothing. And afterwards, it was very quiet. Nobody came and bothered me or anything like that. And I got up, and I remember just walking back to the back, and I said, you know, I might be the only person I've ever heard of that just gave his heart to somebody that I don't even know if he really exists. But that happened to be the turning point. Now, I've had my experiences, and I enjoy those moments. Oftentimes it's in church, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just in the backyard or listening to, he's my favorite guy on YouTube. Have any of you discovered Tim Janis yet? I mean, he writes the most beautiful, they are mostly old hymns, and I like a lot of the old hymns, but the most beautiful nature scenes. And I just turn it down real low. I did it again this morning about 4:30, and have about a half hour, and I just get blessed. So I'm not discounting that at all, but I think the real thing that made faith stick in my life was the fact there was a transformation of the mind. And this just became the best way to interpret a confusing and a chaotic world. And when we're dealing with down experiences in life, and I've been talking about failure, and it comes in one way or another, in just a multitude of colors and varieties into all of our lives. And moving out the other end of failure into victory has to change the way we think and the way we interpret our world. Now, where this turning point came for me in my life, I've always been curious, I've always read, I've always done that. But for me, and it's so interesting how God providentially leads our lives. And just in a most unlikely way, the Lord opened the door for me to go to just really a great, it was ranked the number one theological seminary in the world. And there were some wild liberal professors there and some evangelical professors there. And I almost lost my faith there because there was so many liberal professors that were just shaking the foundations of everything I knew, but there were some wonderful evangelical professors that were there too. But the great takeaway from that three, turned out to be 4 years, because I did two master's degrees there, was I learned how to think. And I just used to believe that, well, I'm a Pentecostal and we're just not quite as smart as anybody else, but boy, we sure can feel God, or something like that. But it was there that I really began to learn, hey, there is a cohesive worldview here and it makes more sense than anything else. And I haven't quit reading and studying and studying more about God ever since that time. In fact, my favorite theologian, and this is totally off script, but his name is Karl Barth. Some of you probably never heard of him, but he's regarded as the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And he just wrote voluminously. I've read many of his, and it has the engaging title, Church Dogmatics. Now, doesn't that just make you want to run out and buy all those volumes? And it's 10 volumes long, and he wasn't done when he died. All small print, no pictures. And he was asked one time, Dr. Barth, what keeps you writing and writing and writing? He says, because I just can't get enough of discovering more about God and writing it down and sharing it with others. Well, I'm not in that league by any means. But loving God with our mind. There's a proverb, Proverbs 24:3, I believe it is, in the King James. It reads different in the NIV, and I haven't had a chance to look that up in Hebrew yet to see why there's those different translations. But I like the King James better in this one. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And for us to move out of some of the hard places, the discouraging places, the failures in our life, there has to be a change of our mind and our way of thinking. And some of the most profound breakthroughs that we move through would never happen had we never passed through that valley of the shadow of death or failure that we had to pass through. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so what I want to speak to you about this morning is changing our mind. And I've got a number of texts here. Here's some relevant right mind scriptures for you. And they're all talking about the mind and thinking. This is one of my favorites. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Another one. This is the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Another one. Set your minds on things above. Not on earthly things. Not done yet. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And one more. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a sound mind. You know, there's since antiquity, There are three steps in full conversion in the traditional Catholic faith. There's first of all baptism that happens as an infant. And then there is second, confirmation. And that's when a Catholic growing up, or at some point as they grow a little older, are confirmed into the right way of thinking and the right question, issues of faith, of faith in their life. And then the third one, this might surprise you, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that is conferred by the laying on of hands. Okay. Some of you that grew up Catholic, maybe there's a faint memory of that for you. So there are some consequences to bad thinking I want us to look at. So if you just have an electric experience with the Spirit and it doesn't change the way you think, you haven't fully arrived at the salvation destination that God has for you. You might be like one of those that Paul talked about. You are saved as of by fire, by the skin of your teeth, but it hasn't had the full transforming effect yet. So here's some of the consequences of bad thinking. It usually results in destructive behavior, doesn't it? We just do the wrong things. Another thing, bad thinking leads to bondage to a herd mentality. We're in the middle of our Oregon summers right now. In two more weeks, we head back. But we flew in and out the first time. I had some extra Alaska air miles, so we flew in there because that's a lot of miles to drive. And so we spent some time in airports, and it just struck me, all ages, in our downtime waiting for flights, I would say about 90% of the individuals, kids, adults, sitting in there were on some kind of a device. Have any of you noticed that? Just on a device. And a lot of what's happening there is intentional by the heads of TikTok and social media. They're trying to drill into people what you need to think. And that results in a herd mentality. And a lot of that thinking and things that come through those sources are bad thinking. And so, that bad thinking leads to not thinking for yourself, but just conforming to what the herd says. Bad thinking results in unrealized potential in your life. You are just chock full of possibilities of what you can do with this little breath of life that is a gift for a short period of time that God has given to you. And the opportunity and the challenge and the fulfillment of life is when you realize that potential and you awaken and participate in who God created you to be. Bad thinking is going to rob that from you. A fourth thing, bad thinking, kind of related to what I just said, disconnects you from God's truth for you. Do you know that before you were even a twinkle in your daddy's eye, God saw your whole life and your whole plan, and he thought, this is a wonderful idea for who Heather can be. And you were born, and you come to the Lord, and you begin to live out the dream that God had for you. But bad thinking gets in the way, and you start thinking like Eve did in the garden, I've got a better idea. Or like Lucifer did when he saw God creating the worlds and he wanted to create an alternate universe according to his designs. Didn't work out so well and still doesn't. Last thing here is bad thinking will make failure an ongoing condition in your life. If you don't change your mind, you stay stuck. So, here's some of the benefits of good thinking. Okay? Good thinking is the foundation for a good life. We need to be thoughtful. We need to think good thoughts, right thoughts. That's the foundation for the best decisions and directions that you will choose in your life. Second, there is increased potential for success if your head's screwed on straight and you're thinking God's thoughts for you after Him. A third thing, good thinking generates good habits and behavior in our lives. A fourth thing, good thinking takes you to a deeper level of understanding. God doesn't want you to just be a shallow how. You know what I'm talking about? And if all we do is follow our impulses and our thoughts or the herd, you're never going to peek beneath the covers and the lid and realize the deeper truth that is there, that's more fulfilling, more satisfying. And then good thinking translates into a good attitude. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, now these, the 13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. If our thought life is where it is supposed to be, then faith isn't going to be such a leap for us. Hope is always there because we believe in the possibilities and the good things that God has in store. And it's all grounded in love. Now, none of these things become instinctive and automatic. You know, I have to remind myself sometimes to love certain people. It's not because it's a natural desire or instinct. But this word for love is agape, which has little to do with attraction. I mean a sensual attraction or a fleshly attraction or just something you like. But this agape love means recognizing the highest good, let's apply it for a person, recognizing in the life of a person you meet that you maybe not even would be attracted to or like, recognizing the good and the value within them and then working to see that value be drawn out of their life. Faith, hope, and love. Now, positive change of mind is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. I have learned, in my own life, I told you about my unspectacular final decision to serve Christ at age 20. That wasn't a magic moment at all, but it started a process of things that began to change. Changing your mind is not automatic. In fact, it runs against the grain of what you think you want many times. It's counterintuitive. It's not what you would expect. It's not automatic. Some good attitudes are automatic. That bond between a mother and her child when that child is first born. I thought there was something wrong with me in the moment after my first son, Robbie in those days, was born. I mean, instantly, his mother took up and embraced him. And there was this magic that was there. And I looked at him, and I didn't say this out loud. I said, I could walk away from you right now and never see you again, and it wouldn't make any difference to me. Now, maybe it's not that way with all dads. But I hadn't carried him around in me for all of those months. I hadn't felt him kicking. See? So love is not always something that is instant or automatic. Second, changing your mind requires discipline. I've learned that these instant conversions, I was a youth pastor in the Jesus movement, and there was just dozens of kids coming to our church. On Sunday nights, a whole bus in San Diego would come and unload Jesus kids out of the church, and they came in. And boy, they were just 30-day wonders. I've got saved. I remember one coming up and telling me he'd known the Lord for about 6 weeks, and he says, I already have all 9 spiritual gifts in full operation in my life. Well, congratulations. You see? But there's discipline that is involved. Because there's a real devil that is not wanting you to change your mind and wanting to drag you back into the same dark place where you were. Changing your mind requires maintenance. For me, I love Christian music. I love lots of music. I like smooth jazz too, by the way. And there's even some old rock and roll songs. I still like Creedence Clearwater Revival and a few of those, but I don't get a spiritual high from them. But there's maintenance that's there. For me, part of it's music. Another part of it is reading. And one of the things, people ask me if I get tired of the drive out here. Not really, because I've got satellite radio in my Avalon. But it's on my phone because my Avalon is so old, I can't get it into the sound system there. But I'm listening to these great lectures. And some of them from Hillsdale College. You don't care about all that, but that's a Christian college and great lectures that are there. But that maintenance is always wanting to grow and learn and study. I do a lot of reading. I got to get back to Oregon so I can take my prayer walks. It's just too blasted hot right now to take an hour walk in Floyd Lamb Park. Changing your mind generates wisdom and learning. Now, there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And wisdom finds its mark in customized ways in some of the issues and decisions you have to make. For instance, I have 5 kids. My first son was a dream. I was ready to write a book on parenting. This wasn't so hard. Then the rest of them came along. And it takes wisdom to know how to adjust the way you love a child depending upon who that child is. How many parents know what I'm talking about? Okay. And changing your mind may involve changing your environment. There was a man in the church at Las Vegas years ago. His name was David Larson. He had been addicted to gambling. He came to the Lord. And that was something that had brought great pain into his life and his wife and family's life because of money that he lost at the tables. And you know Dave Larson. Now in those days, we used to have a lot of cheap buffets in Las Vegas. Now there's, what's his name? His last name's Puck and Emeril and all. Anyway, there's not many cheap meals in Vegas now. But anyway, in those days they were. So, boy, we would head for the buffets. But Dave Larson said, I can't go there. He said, the Lord delivered me from my addiction to gambling. And I can't go in there because I can't place myself in any kind of an atmosphere that would reawaken those old demons. Okay? So sometimes that process of changing your mind means you need to change the environment or the atmosphere where you are. Now, last Sunday, we talked about David in 2 Samuel 12 and how we looked at his life and how he dealt with the failure that sin brought into his life. And we looked at some of those steps. But the Apostle Paul, We're going to look at his life because we're going to try to open up the top of his cranium and stare into the mind of St. Paul, who, by the way, not on all lists, but these aren't just church lists, on many lists of the 10 most influential people who ever lived, 3 of them are Jews. There is Moses, there is Jesus, and on many of those lists, there is the Apostle Paul, because he changed the way the whole Western world thought. And anyway, so let's look at some of the things that happened in the changing of the Apostle Paul's mind, because these might rhyme with some of the things that need to happen in your life so that your mind can change. The first of these is Paul came to a crisis encounter. It was on the road to Damascus. You know the story. He was breathing out threatenings against the Christians. He had just held the robes of those that were stoning Stephen to death. And he was on what he thought was a holy mission, but it was a diabolical mission of persecuting Christians. And the donkey threw him clean off. And the Lord came to him, and there was that crisis encounter that the Apostle Paul had that was the moment of change in his life. Now, that change didn't end there. And Paul, I suppose, had the option of saying, here comes another one of those epileptic fits. I've been battling this for a long time. But he saw through that and realized there was something genuine and real that was there. And one of the first acts of a change of mind is when you recognize God is in the event of what has just happened and bringing correction to your life. Now, I've been very interested this last week, and in a different tone that President Trump seems to have. Okay? And I'm not here to say something politically. I just hope this is for real. But he is acknowledging the power of Almighty God that spared his life. Because within a millimeter or two, and had he not cocked his head just a bit at that moment, he would be a dead man today. Okay. Now, I don't know what it might be in your life, but there's a crisis that comes, and that is the open window of opportunity and receptivity where you might recognize that God is trying to say and do something in your life. You can't control when those open windows of invitation come, but you can respond. The Apostle Paul did, and that was the beginning of a transformation in his life and in his mind that turned his whole world upside down. A second aspect and event in his life was a process of reprogramming his mind. In the first chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us that before his ministry started, he went to Arabia for 3 years of reprogramming his mind and his heart. And when you're coming out the other end of a breakdown in your life or a failure in your life, it's not just a eureka moment. I found it. It might start with that, but there is a reprogramming of your mind and the way you think. Paul was a first-rate, world-class scholar. I know he read a lot of Plato, because a lot of Plato is in Paul's writings. and that philosophical way of thinking. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the premier priests and scribes of his time. He was seeped in Judaism and the law. God didn't throw all of that out of his mind. It's not like I have a computer at Best Buy right now that I'm having a problem with it. So they're wiping it clean and starting over. That's not what happened. But it was the reprogramming of everything that God had been overseeing and directing his life in, but needed to be rethought, rerouted, retooled in a way that God could use it. Now, God will take your past failures and mistakes, too, but you've got to learn from them. And that is a process where God begins to retool our minds. So you need to find the time and space to listen to what God is saying. Third, Paul recognized the big picture of his life. Now here it is in just a nutshell. Paul was just a Jew of Jews, and he didn't care about Gentiles until his encounter with the Lord. And then after 3 years in Arabia and coming out of all of that, he understood that this Messiah was not just the Messiah for Israel, but this was the Messiah for people around the world. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 9:19 is, and you can look it up, but this is where Paul says, I'm not a slave to anybody. To the Jew, I became the Jews. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. I became all things to all people so that by all means, I might win as many as possible. Now, here's what I'm saying here. We can get so locked down in a mindset that we get smaller things and distracting things confused for the main event of what God wants to accomplish in his life, in our life. And Paul realized, and here's the foundational verse for Paul. It comes out of Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. That's the foundational statement. Now, as Paul launched his ministry, he realized that there were different cultural patterns in different churches where he went, particularly in the Greek-speaking world. And for Christians that came, there were different priorities that people had. So here's where I'm going with this. Paul realized that his overall mission to win was to win as many people as possible to Christ. And so he shouldn't be majoring in minors. So the fact that some of these believers wanted to worship on Sunday and others wanted to worship on Saturday, and he was asked which is right, he said yes. Because whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday is not the big deal. It's do you worship the Lord? There were some that came out of a pagan background that they felt that they could go nowhere near meat that had been offered to idols. And they had been participants in idolatry. But there were others that said, man, the best buy on meat is in the marketplace where we can buy the leftovers from the sacrifices. And so Paul said, which is the right thing to do? Yes. Don't do anything that would cause your brother or sister to stumble, but that's not a big issue. There were others that had pretty tight restrictions on the roles of women in the church. Paul says in Timothy that women would remain silent in the church. And that was very much the custom in Greece, in the Greek state, city-states. because the women were to stay behind closed doors and keep their mouths shut because while the men were out doing whatever it was they wanted to do. But then, in Philippi, the Christian church met at the house of Lydia. She was a dyer of purple. That was the purple, the dye purple. And she was a leader in that church. And Paul acknowledged the seven daughters of, was it Philip, who were prophetesses in the book of Acts. So when Paul was asked about the role of women in church, he said, yes. If he was in a church or a city where this would be a problem, keep him silent. If he was in another city where that wasn't the problem, he was open to women in leadership in church. I mean, this was the way Paul was. And how that translates to us. When God is wanting to retool the way we think, we can't get locked down on some of these secondary issues. There are missionaries in Africa in recent years that have brought the gospel to tribes where they practice polygamy. And the chieftain becomes a Christian. What he's going to do with the six wives he doesn't like as well as his favorite one? Turn them loose? These missionaries now are saying, keep your six wives, but just instruct new Christians that this is not the best way to do things. So what I'm trying to say here is recognize the big picture of what God's doing in your life. And there's a great example of that in the life of Paul, of how he made adjustments so that he could fulfill the big picture of what it was God had for him. Next thing, he thought intentionally. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained this, but one thing I do, putting the past behind me and looking ahead, I press on to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He understood himself to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he was going to do whatever the Spirit led him to do to accomplish that mission. God has a big picture for you too. Moving past the shortcomings, the failures, the mistakes that are there. Keep your eyes on the prize. That hope that's beating within your chest right now is planted there by God. He has a future. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Keep your eyes on that prize which God is leading you heavenward in Christ. Last scripture. Oh, there's two more things here. He embraced humility. Okay? What I mean by that, and here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humility is a quality that keeps you pliable, subtle, malleable, where God can shape you. I'll tell you, the hardest people in the world to see really have the kind of breakthrough these needs are those that are legends in their own mind. But when you are humble, broken, sober-minded, God can take and shape you as a clay pot that can be molded by the potter's hands. And then develop a positive attitude. Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are praiseworthy, set your mind on such things. If you're a lady here, don't be a Debbie Downer. Okay? You want to think positive and don't let the darker angels on the wrong side, a wrong shoulder, speak into your life negative thoughts. But keep your thought life above the water level, okay, for the positive things that God wants to do in your life. And then finally, identify the real enemy that's trying to bring you down. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual entities in high places." Sometimes we misdiagnose what is trying to distract us from the changed mind that God has in mind for us. And then, leaving Paul behind for just a moment, Peter. This verse has fascinated me for a long time, and I'll just leave us with this today. Since Christ suffered physically, you too must strengthen yourselves in the same way of thinking that he had. Because whoever, this is an interesting phrase here. Because whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin. So what he's saying is, just as Jesus was wondering what went wrong on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he didn't lose his faith. See? And he was able to keep his eyes on the Lord through his suffering with that same frame of mind. That's how we're supposed to face the adversity that comes our way. And then the interesting thing here is, and this is true, and I can just, I won't give you the details, but I can just tell you that I've experienced this to be true in my own life. There was an area that I really struggled in my life for years. And after the dam broke or the crisis happened, there may be other things I might have to, and I know there are other things where the Lord still needs to work on my life. But that one, I don't have to worry about anymore. Been there, done that. And get thee behind me, Satan, if you even try to whisper that in my ear again. And so you take that area in your life where there's conflict, where there's struggle, where there's been failure, and you have that mind of Christ that persevered through the teeth of it. And when you come out of that, you won't have to worry about that anymore. That's a victory that you've won. So, I can tell you, you're going to have some more failures ahead, or what is perceived that way. And remember this, failure is more a state of mind than it is a hard fact. It's how you handle that in your life. You know, I think it's great. This is part of what it means to be an overcoming Christian in our life. Could we stand together?